The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Mark chapter number 6, verse 1. The Bible says, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here among us?' And they took offense at him, and Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives and in his own household.' And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." This is the word of the Lord. I ask God that you would be ever present in the proclamation of your word and the proclamation of your gospel, and that your words would find its heart or its place in people's hearts as you intend it to do. And we thank you and we give you the praise for that. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The book of Mark has, over the course of the last several months, kind of painted this picture of this growing hostility that is coming between those who respond to Jesus in faith, those who respond to the gospel in faith, and those who respond in rejection and unbelief. It seems like each story and each portion of Scripture that we've had the privilege to sit under and listen to the last several months has brought that hostility to a head, to a mark where it's recognizable. People believing and people rejecting in faith. And this portion of Scripture that we're going to discuss today is no exception to that. Further continues that hostility between those who respond to the faith and those who respond in rejection and unbelief. So in verses 1 and 2 of the portion of Scripture that we just read, we see the setting of their unbelief. Jesus leaves Jairus' home at the end of chapter 5 after raising the daughter from the dead that we discussed last week, after being interrupted by the woman that has the issue of blood that came to Jesus in incredible faith and just touched the hem of his garment and instantly was healed of her illnesses, and later in Jesus' teaching to her heart, healed and made whole, both physically and spiritually. And now he has journeyed to Nazareth. Nazareth is the hometown of Jesus. Not hometown in the regards of where he currently resided. We've already established that his central location and kind of home base for ministry was in Capernaum. And we also know that he was not born in Nazareth, but Bethlehem. But he grew up in Nazareth. He became a man in Nazareth. He became a boy in Nazareth. He grew up through the toddler stages, boyhood, into his adolescence and into adulthood and into working his trade as a carpenter. And some of his family still live there in Nazareth. Nazareth is a very tiny town. Estimations like well on like 500 range at max back in this day that Jesus was there and visiting. It's insignificantly culturally and economically. So if we put that into kind of today's terms, that's kind of like the city of Norwood a little bit. All right, it's there. It's not very big. It's not very present. Doesn't have much good things to do there and things of that nature, all right? It's like the city of Norwood. Nazareth is like the city of Norwood in our time. And so you've got that. It's not the beautiful, luscious land of the West Side like I'm blessed to live on. All joking aside, it's just not significant. It's just not significant. I don't mean to offend any of you Norwoodians, and I feel confident that Pastor Mikey at response time will poke a little fun at me and get back at me just a little bit like he did in the first service. But so I want you to understand, Nazareth is insignificant in many ways, but it's significant to the heart of Jesus. Jesus journeys there with his disciples. This is painting a picture of typical of what typical of what a rabbi would do in his day, a teacher. Jesus was certainly a teacher, and he had people that he was training and coaching and encouraging as his disciples. And typically a rabbi would move from town to town and speak and teach and minister, and his disciples would follow him, and that is the case and the thing that we see here. Jesus has gone to Nazareth. His disciples have followed him. May have brought some credibility to Jesus among the Nazarenes, bringing his disciples. They recognized him possibly as a rabbi. He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, which is very customary for him to do so. What we don't know is what was the purpose of the trip. Was it a leisure trip? Mark doesn't really give us any indication of the reasoning why Jesus decided to spend some time in Nazareth. It could have been leisurely, time of rest, a time of coaching and mentoring his disciples. It could have been that he went with the intention of teaching in the synagogue. Whatever the reason the trip was for, we see Jesus teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and that's the important thing. Mark makes no mention of the content of his teaching. We could assume that his teaching on the kingdom, his teaching on repentance and faith in Christ, has continued, because that's the theme of the book of Mark. From the very first chapter, Jesus is talking and calling people to the kingdom of God through faith and repentance. And so that's what he was probably speaking on today. Mark doesn't record that, but he does record at least some of the response to Jesus' teaching. Response to Jesus' teaching. Initial reaction is astonishment. They are stricken with amazement. Almost in a panic-like manner at what Jesus was saying. And so we see like just this, there's like kind of shell shock, just taken back at the words that Jesus was saying. And they respond in astonishment at the beginning. Astonishment very quickly fades. But they are asking questions like, where does he come up with this stuff? Where does this kind of wisdom come from? So whatever he was saying was very shocking, and there was a tremendous amount of wisdom in there. And they recognized the wisdom in what Jesus was saying. But we see in verse 3 the nature of their unbelief. We see that the astonishment initially turned very quickly to disbelief, and their disbelief worked itself out in several ways, and their prideful unbelief elevated the irrelevant. They ask questions like, is not this the carpenter? Talking about Jesus. I know his brothers and sisters. Like, I know his family, I know his brothers and sisters, I know that he is the carpenter, he works good with his hands, he's been to our house, he's done probably some work on our homes, we know his brothers and sisters are not nearly as wise as he is. So they ask questions, just in unbelief, and it elevates the irrelevant. Why does that matter? Why does that validate or not validate what he was saying? They use that as a diversion tactic to draw attention away from the heart issues that Jesus was addressing as he was teaching. Their prideful unbelief also attacks the messenger. We see it in verse number three, right after they say, is not this the carpenter? They call him and address him as the son of Mary. Now, culturally, in our understanding, that doesn't really carry much weight. Like, for somebody to call me the son of my mother doesn't do much to offend me. But in this culture, people were identified and recognized and solidified by their fathers. And so we see different instances. One example would be Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar is just meaning the son of, and he was identified as the son of Jonah. Simon, the son of Jonah. That was the way that people were identified and culturally or connected to their family, their upbringing, their heritage. And so for them, people in Nazareth, to call Jesus the son of Mary, while it doesn't really register as deeply with us as it would of them, it was very derogatory in nature. They were essentially calling Jesus an illegitimate child. They had no evidence of his fatherhood, and they referred to him as if he did not have one. Of course, we understand him as the Son of God, God made flesh, and all the beauty and wonder that that brings us to Jesus. They didn't recognize that because they didn't understand that. And remember, like, they're coming from a perspective where they were around for the seeming scandal of his birth. They were there when his espoused wife, his wife that he was engaged to, if you will, was found pregnant. And that is hugely wrong and hugely addressed in their culture, and it was brought a bunch of shame and guilt, and so there was a lot of baggage that came into their understanding and thing, and they didn't recognize him as Joseph's son, which is right in some ways, and they didn't recognize him as having a father. Jesus was an illegitimate child in their eyes. Their prideful unbelief caused them to be offended. They say, "We know who your siblings are. We know that you're just a carpenter. We know that you're the illegitimate son of Mary. We don't know who your father is. You don't have the power, the prestige that you think you have. Who in the world are you to come into our synagogue and teach from that perspective? Why? Who in the world are you to say these things that you have said? And who do you think you are?" Jesus is kind of the posture of their heart that they respond with in their unbelief. And then we see in verses 4 through 6, the effects of their unbelief, the outworking of the unbelief that they find within their hearts. We find here that Jesus could do no mighty works there. And when we read that, the first instance is like, well, we know that Jesus can do many mighty works there if he chose to do so, because Jesus is all power. We've already seen him throughout the study of our book of Mark defeat sickness and illness, defeat sin, defeat suffering. We've seen Jesus to be more powerful than our circumstances, our fears. We've seen Jesus to be more powerful than nature and things that happen, and calming the seas and setting captives free and casting out demons in people. We've seen Jesus do many mighty things. So we know that it's not a question of his ability to do so. So why then would Mark say this? The point of miracles were to authenticate a message. And most of the people of Nazareth did not believe the message. So Jesus could not, in that he saw no purpose in performing the miracles. If he would perform the miracles for people who were already skeptical, it would have just furthered their skepticism in who Jesus was. So he saw no purpose in doing any mighty works or miracles among the people of the Nazarenes, except for the few that we see here mentioned that come in faith, believing that Jesus could heal them, and it says that he healed a few of them. And so they didn't get the beautiful picture of God's grace and miraculous working in the lives of God's people that other people had saw in other places. And that was because of their unbelief. We also see that Jesus marvels at their unbelief. And in verse, which I find tremendously interesting, is that, you know, Jesus, as all-knowing God, goes in and he knows kind of what's going to happen before it happens. And yet in verse 6 of Mark chapter 6, we see that he marveled because of their unbelief. Their unbelief was so staggering that he had to step back and in a contemplative way think about the unbelief that he had just seen. We only see Jesus marveling one other time throughout the entirety of his earthly ministry, and that was in Luke chapter number 7, when he marveled at the faith of a Roman centurion. And so, like, we see the stretch of contrast there. He marvels at the tremendous faith that the Roman centurion places in himself and in the gospel, and then he marvels at the disbelief of the people that are supposed to know him the best, the people that he grew up with in his hometown, find him, his message offensive, attack him for being an illegitimate son, and disbelieve him and keep him from doing mighty works among them. He says that a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And I love that Jesus spoke that phrase. I think in that phrase we get to see a glimpse of the humanity of Jesus, in that he was concerned for his hometown. And in his concern for his hometown, he marveled at their unbelief. And he responded with the statement about a prophet not being with honor in his hometown. And then the saddest part of the effects of their unbelief is, and we've seen this pattern kind of happen in story after story throughout the book of Mark, we see that Jesus leaves Nazareth. We once again see the reality that Jesus does not stay where he is not welcomed. He will not force himself on hard-hearted, skeptical audiences, and Jesus leaves, and we have no record of Jesus in the Bible ever returning to Nazareth to proclaim the kingdom of God, to preach faith and repentance, and to do mighty works before them to validate the message that he was saying. And what a sad, sad thought that is. That God himself was there walking among them, and because of their pride and unbelief, they could not see that. And then he left, never to return again to their hometown to preach the gospel and to set captives free. So we draw some conclusions on the story. And then what we'll do in just a few minutes is we'll get kind of into some practical ways that God has this week kind of showed me and how I respond to him and how I view him. And hopefully the work that God has done in my heart will translate into work that he can do in your heart. And so that's kind of where we're headed from here. But some conclusions we could draw from this is that the people at Nazareth could not explain Jesus and could not understand Jesus, so they rejected Jesus. Unbelief in their hearts had excluded the people of Nazareth from the dynamic disclosure of God's grace that other people and other places had experienced. And we see similarity in response to Jesus in our culture today. And if we're honest, sometimes in the privacy of our own hearts. This attitude and this questioning of kind of, Jesus, what gives you the right to? And then we could fill in the blank with any of our circumstances that we find ourselves in questioning Jesus on. What gives you the right to do this? What gives you the purpose? What is the purpose? Why are you allowing these types of things to happen to us? And while we might not say the words, at times it becomes the posture of our heart. Furthermore, if you've spent much time at all explaining the gospel to people and proclaiming the gospel to people and just simply talking to people about Jesus, you'll see the similarities in the responses that you receive to the responses that you see the Nazarenes giving to Jesus. And when Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God, when Jesus proclaims the gospel, when Jesus starts talking about himself and who he is, and that reaction that they got is similar, very similar to the reaction we get today. The reaction we get today oftentimes elevates the irrelevant. When I'm talking to somebody about the gospel, or I'm preaching Jesus to them, and I'm trying to push and conjure up within them affections for Jesus, the conversation almost inevitably gets drugged to something different. They want to talk about a different topic. While it might be faith-related, they want to know, what does the Bible say about aliens, or what does the Bible say about heaven, and what is the Bible? Let's talk about Jesus and what Jesus has done for you and what your response to Jesus and faith in Christ means. And they use that as diversion tactics to steer the conversation away so they don't have to reflect deeply on the things that God is trying to accomplish in their heart. We see this in the way that they attack the messenger. As we proclaim the gospel, as we speak of Jesus, oftentimes we end up taking the brunt of their anger and their frustration. They're not angry or frustrated with us. They're angry and frustrated at the message of the gospel that is in its nature very offensive. And they sometimes attack us. They'll exploit our weaknesses. They'll exploit our struggles. And they'll see weaknesses in our life and they'll wiggle their way in them. And they'll use those as excuses for why they can't validate the message of Jesus Christ, because we are inconsistent in this regard or that regard in our own lives. They exploit our weaknesses and our shortcomings. They call into question our faith. And we see it in the response of becoming offended. People ask questions like, what gives you the right to judge me? What makes you the expert on all things containing the Bible and faith? And they don't mean that. It's coming from a heart of unbelief at times, and it just works itself out in offense. They're offended by the gospel. They're offended by the work of the cross and Jesus and what that requires of their life. And the people of Nazareth were incredibly familiar with the human nature of Jesus. People of Nazareth were more familiar with the human nature of Jesus than we'll ever know this side of heaven. But they saw him as a young boy being brought back from Bethlehem to Joseph and Mary's home. They saw him grow up. They may have changed his diapers. They may have fed him food. They maybe watched over him while Joseph and Mary had to attend the synagogue or head to a family meeting or whatever the case may be. They knew him as a young baby. They knew him as a toddler. They knew him as a teenager. They knew him as a man. They watched him grow from childhood to adulthood. They watched him grow from playing and hanging out to working the hard work and doing the work of a carpenter and taking care of his responsibilities as in manhood. They've seen all these things develop. They may have hired him to work in their homes as a carpenter, but familiarity in the Nazarenes bred contempt in many ways, and it kept them from seeing Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. They couldn't see Jesus. They were so familiar with Jesus and his human nature that they could not see him as this long-awaited Emmanuel, where God was leaving heaven, coming to earth, and walking among us. And so in summary, all these points are culminating to this idea that we should not relinquish our all of Jesus. And when I say all, I mean A-W-E. And all means a reverential respect mixed with fear and wonder. And so we give that up in many ways, but as we give that up in this awe of Jesus, where we stand amazed at what he's doing, but the amazement turns to wonder of who he is and adoration and worship of him, but it also turns to fear of, I want to do what he wants me to do. Out of a love and respect, I want to respond in faith in Christ. And when we lose that, we confine him in several ways. And so our story, what does that look like? When we relinquish our awe of Jesus, our reverential respect mixed with fear and wonder of Jesus, we confine him. And when we confine him in several ways. One way we confine him is we confine him to our ideas about him that we're familiar with. We put him in a box, and I know that's a bit of a cliche and something that's constantly being brought up and conversated about, but I feel like it fits. We put him in this box formed by our own opinions and religious experiences. We relate to him in ways, and the only way we relate to him are ways that we're comfortable in relating to him with. And so what I mean by that is, like, as far as the story of my life, I grew up in a very legalistic kind of religious environment where you had to do certain things, and almost the doing of certain things and crossing off lists and checking boxes of reading my Bible and going to church and wearing the right clothes and saying the right things and listening to the right music and shopping at the right stores and on and on and on of just silliness and legalistic religious ideals where the relationship of Jesus was kind of absent and void. And so if I'm not careful, I can continue living on in this idea of Jesus operates that way, and Jesus only operates in that way, and he doesn't ever do anything that's outside of this box of what's comfortable for me. He never does anything that's outside of this box of how I am familiar with him. He never does anything outside of this box of the way I religiously have learned to express him, or the way I've religiously learned that he expresses himself. And if we're not careful, we can get caught up in this idea that Jesus only operates in the ways that we want him to operate. He only works in the ways that we're familiar with, we're comfortable with. And so I have to do some internal work, as I've done all throughout this week, of really getting out of this mindset of years of bitterness and anger. And I don't feel that way anymore. I'm learning, and Jesus is teaching me that God is all-powerful, and God is not constrained, and God cannot be confined by my ideas about him, what I'm familiar with. And so sometimes the flip side of that can happen. We feel like he only works in this, or he can't work in that because of our bad experiences with our particular religion. And I think sometimes we get caught up in this idea that he only works within the confines of what we understand him to work in. And our past religious experiences, denominational alignments and things sometimes hinder him in our lives because we confine him to ideas about him that we are only familiar with. Also, much like the Nazarenes, we confine him to his humanity alone. We enjoy the good things he did. We enjoy the kind of new age presence that our world has painted about him, and that he does good and he heals people and he helps people and he serves people, but he's not necessarily God in the flesh. He was a good guy, he was a good prophet, but he wasn't God. And we question the deity and we don't understand that. And how could we understand that? It takes faith and eyes of faith seeing that and understanding how God in heaven could incarnate himself to come to the earth and walk out as flesh and bone, as skin and eyes and organs, and we could relate to him and we could see him and they could talk to him and they could speak to him and have a conversation that didn't feel awkward or didn't feel strange, and they could touch him if they wanted to touch him. And so in that, they put such a priority on his humanity that they were not able to see the God in him. They were not able to see that he was all 100% God. He was 100% man, and they didn't understand how that worked, so they rejected the God side of him and only embraced the humanity side of him. We confine him because of what others say about him. We listen to misguided Christians. We listen to cultural liberalism. We live in an information age where at any moment of any day I can open up a computer or a smartphone or a tablet and I can type in and Google questions about Jesus, and I can have responses that span the entire spectrum of Jesus is God in the flesh and you should respond to him in faith and repentance, all the way down to Jesus was a figment of an imagination and he wasn't really even somebody that was real and he didn't really exist. And if we're not careful in the information that we obtain, we can lose this awe of Jesus, in that we confine him to believing about him only those things that are said about him. What we hear people say about him, what the cultural mindset says about him, what we have heard preachers and sometimes misguided preachers say about him without searching out and filtering those things through the Word of God and read and digging out what God says about him and what he says about him himself. We confine him by elevating the irrelevant above him. And so what I mean like by that is idolatry. We confine him in our idolatry of where we elevate people, we elevate things, and even ideologies to the place of our God, to the place of God that is rightfully reserved for him, and we place other people, we place other things, or we place these ideals that we've formulated or we've read or we've ascribed to, and what he says about this doesn't no longer matter. What this person said about this matters. What he wants from us no longer matters. It's what the world demands of us that wants us. And we take ideologies, we take places, we take things, we take culture, and we idolize those things in our life, and we confine him in doing that. This was Israel's problem. This was Israel's problem for most of the New Testament. As time after time after time again, we see the goodness of God in giving them what they desire and answering the request of their heart. And he provides them a king when they want a king. He provides them prophets when they want a prophet. He provides them land in their time when he does it. When in his timing, and yet still their hearts are taken from worship and adoration and focus on God to worshiping all these different gods and all these different things that had come their way. And so the whole Old Testament is just this repeating pattern of worshiping God, falling into idol worship, worshiping God, falling into idol worship, and again and again and again, and we see that. And then we see that move into the New Testament where they held to their religious ideas almost as a form of idolatry instead of recognizing and worshiping Jesus for who he was. They fall into the same pattern they've always fell into. I like my religious has become my idol. My religion has become my idol, and I can't worship Jesus for who he is because of that. I mean, I think so often we put our faith and our hope and our trust in things that are not Jesus. And we confine him in doing that by putting irrelevant things elevated above Jesus. And so what does Jesus do in the gospel? In Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection of the gospel, we see that Jesus defeats the things that confine us. Jesus in dying defeated death. Jesus in dying defeated our sin, and Jesus in resurrection defeated death. And his victory, in his dying, because Jesus is the victor, we get victory because of him being the victor. He's more powerful than all the things that humanly confine us. He is God in the flesh, and he defeats all of humanity's limitations. Man, I just pause and take comfort in that. The things that limit me, fear, sickness, death, disease, cultural, the way that I'm influenced by the culture, the way that I'm influenced by my past, the way that I put Jesus in a box is all defeated as Jesus dies and resurrects again, and he defeats all my human limitations. What a beautiful thing that is. So because of that death, burial, and resurrection that puts Jesus as the victor so that I can have victory in defeating all of my human limitations because of what Jesus has done and Jesus has defeated them. How do we practice that? We practice that by pursuing the person of Jesus, not only the benefits of Jesus. Pursuing the person of Jesus, not only the benefits that we get from him. And so we'll look at several ways that throughout the course of this week, God had unearthed idolatry and relinquishing of all of him to other things in my life, and just some practical ways and some things that have been helpful for me that I hope are helpful for you. We'll talk about a few of the things. I'll ask a few questions before our response time, and then we'll respond. If you would, turn your Bibles to Psalms chapter number 63. If you don't have a regular pattern of Psalms reading already in your place in your life, I encourage you to do so. So often in the morning or in the afternoon or whenever I get a chance to open up my Bible, I open up to the Psalms and I'm just reminded of the goodness of God, and I'm pushed to Jesus in so many ways. And one of those ways is just the imagery and the wording that David uses as he speaks about how precious and glorious God is to him. And when I read those things, the affections are stirred in my heart, and I challenge you to implement that in your life as a way to stay in tune with the goodness and the greatness of God. Psalms chapter number 63, I want us to read and just listen to the wording. Listen to the phrases that David uses as far as his seeking him and how much he desires God. And we'll read it kind of slowly and allow some time to process that. Psalm 63 verse 1 says this: O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Clings to you. Just beautiful imagery of being so thirsty that you, as you are in a dry, weary land where there's no water, you're thirsting after God. You are so overwhelmed with the goodness of God that you can't sleep at night, and you have nothing to do but meditate on his goodness in your life. And then my soul clings to you. Beautiful wording. So spend time in the Psalms. All right, how can we pursue the person of Jesus and not only the benefits of Jesus? And what are the ways that have been practical in helping me pursue Jesus and not only his benefits in my life? First thing we can do is consistently be aware of and grateful for the goodness of God. Consistently being aware of the goodness of God and being grateful for the goodness of God. Find the goodness of God in all things. Gratitude has been incredible in my life, and where in my heart and in my mind, gratitude creates space for me to relive the goodness of God in my life over and over and over again. Because as I come to God and I say, God, I'm thankful for this in my life, and I found the goodness even in the bad times of my life, and I'm thankful for this suffering, and I'm thankful for this tragedy, or I'm thankful for the good things that you've brought into my life. And in being thankful for them, I get to relive the goodness of God every time I open my mouth to say those things in thanksgiving, because my mind is brought to that place in my life where I was in awe and shock and glory and wonder of all of the good things that God has done for me. So relive that through being gracious and grateful for the things God does in our life. One thing I notice about gratefulness is when I'm most thankful for the good things in my life, whether those are bad things that could be viewed as bad or what, but I found the goodness in it, and I'm thankful for the process of the things that God did in my heart through even the hard times, I find that I'm not a complainer. And I find that grateful people are not complaining people. And we should be grateful for the person of Jesus, the relationship that we get to have with him, and the sanctifying work that he is doing in our lives, instead of complaining about the benefit that we feel we're owed when that benefit or that response or that answer does not come in the time that we expected it to come or come in the form that we expected it to come. And so, be grateful for the person of Jesus. Be grateful for the relationship that we get to have with him. Not complaining about the benefits that we feel were owed that didn't come the way we thought that they would come. Another way we do this is, another way we pursue the person of Jesus, not only the benefits of Jesus, is by prioritizing his presence over his resolution. So often we seek God for just incredible things, and that's wonderful. Like, seek God to do insanely miraculous things in your life. When you have concerns of your heart and desires that you want to see him, man, pursue that with everything you can. But in pursuing his resolution or in pursuing his answer to our prayers, don't overlook the presence. Instead, put the presence in a priority. And so what I've kind of learned is that in my life, at least, oftentimes the journey that I'm on becomes more important than the destination that I'm trying to get to. The time spent with God petitioning and spending time with him and listening, having him listen to me and having him minister to my heart in confidence that I know he's in control and confidence that I know he has the situation in his hands have been more meaningful to my relationship with Jesus than me finding out what his answer or his response is going to be. The destination oftentimes fails in comparison to the journey that God is trying to teach us on. It's the most difficult times, the most times in our life where we feel that we are suffering, that are the times that God uses us to draw him to himself. And it's the times that he uses us to be able to respond to him because we're humbled by the circumstances that we find ourselves in. So don't miss that. Don't look so much forward to the resolution or so much forward to the outworking of the answer that he's going to give us that we don't prioritize and just take a second and spend some minutes in his presence. Spend some time enjoying the fact that he's near to us. Another way that we pursue the person of Jesus and not the benefits of Jesus is by committing to authentic community with other believers. People to serve and serve with. One of the ways that I feel like God is ministering to me the most throughout life is when I get to encourage somebody, or when I get to be a help in bringing up their spirits, or I get to just send a text, or I get to just write an email, hey man, I'm praying for you. That does wonders in my heart and stirs up my affections for Jesus, and that I get out of myself. I get out of myself for just a few minutes, and I get to serve and encourage somebody, and God does incredible things to my heart while I'm serving other people. And I've noticed in my life this pattern, when I'm the most selfish, and when I'm the most only concerned about what's going on in my life and not encouraging and serving other people around me, I find that those times in my life are the absolute times I am the most miserable. Because selfish people are miserable. And so a community of believers that I walk with give me an opportunity to serve and encourage fellow believers in their pursuit of Jesus. And there's joy in putting the needs of others above our own needs. In community, I find accountability. Allowing others see when I'm vulnerable and when I'm open, I become accountable. And I'm accountable by allowing others to see things that hinder my pursuit of Jesus, that in my blindness and in my selfishness and in my pride, I just couldn't see. So my community kind of aids in helping protect my blind spots. They see things about my pursuit of Jesus that I can't see in my unbelief, that I can't see in my pride. We can process and we can filter the things that we hear about Jesus. We live, like I said before, in this information age where there's so much information about Jesus. How do we process that? How do we get to what is it that Jesus says about himself? What is it that God says about himself? And what is it that Scripture tells us about Jesus that differs from what the world tells us about Jesus? So we process and we filter things that we're hearing about Jesus. And they help point out and identify areas of idolatry in our lives. Just in conversation of God. I elevate so many things in the place of God throughout the course of my day and across my week and course of my months. And my community comes around me and helps me identify those areas where I've placed things or people or ideologies above Jesus. And Jesus is taken from his rightful place in my heart and in my mind. Another way you can pursue the person of Jesus is by keeping the main thing the main thing. And let me do some explaining on that. At the end of the day, like we look for help, we look for encouragement, we look for all these things, and those aren't in and of themselves bad things. But at the end of the day, at the bottom and the basic of what our soul truly desires, it's Jesus that our soul longs for. It's Jesus' presence that we desperately desire and we desperately need. And so create space in your life for study, prayer, and devotional meditation. We get so busy. We get so busy, and sometimes I think busyness almost becomes an idol because the fact that we're busy takes away that rightful place that God has in our life, and we can't spend the time with him and praying. We can't spend the time in digging in and studying his word. We can't spend the time just thinking and meditating on his goodness and the goodness in our lives. Develop healthy rhythms in your life that stir up your affections for Jesus, and then ultimately rest in the grace of God. Because so often I get so busy trying that I fail to pause and just rest in the grace of God, the goodness of God, that he's been so good to me, and all gets taken out of my heart, and all gets taken out of my vocabulary, and I don't approach Jesus with this awful response, all-filled response, that sounded really bad, awful response, but all-filled response because of busyness, because I haven't made space to have my affection stirred up for Jesus. And so what I want to do is I want to ask just three pretty simple questions that kind of just lead us into our time response and gives us something to kind of chew on and think about a little bit as the band will play and as songs will be sung, great songs about the goodness of God. And hopefully those songs and those wordings of those songs will stir up our affections to God as his gospel going out will stir up our affections for Jesus. First question is this: what type of devotional life do you have? In what ways have you stirred, or what ways do you have healthy rhythms built into the pattern of your life that stir up your affections for Jesus? Secondly, what is your heart's posture when you approach this communion table? Do you reflect heavily on what the blood and the body of Christ accomplished in your life? Do you reflect heavily on what a crazy act of love it was represented here in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ? Or do you just come because it's kind of what we do? Like it's become the culture of our church, and we just come forward, and are we deeply reflecting on what is accomplished and represented by the elements of this table. And then third, when was the last time in all of your petitioning to God for things that you want and things that you need, did you ask him for greater affection for him? Did you ask him to stir up in your heart more affection, greater affection for him, more faith to believe in him, and more faith to believe what he says? And these are some questions that I've been wrestling with this week, wrestling hard with this week. As things were uncovered by the Holy Spirit in my heart and in my mind that were keeping me from losing and were causing me to give up this reverential respect and awe of Jesus. And so I hope that he brings us back to his goodness. He brings us back to his grace, the reminder that he has accomplished in the cross, defeating human's limitations and defeating the things that confine us in our humanity. I want to pray for you. And then after that, Pastor Mikey's going to come up with the band and just walk us through and lead us through a time of response. And before he does that, I'll pray, and then they'll come up and do that. Father, you're so, so good to us. Help us to recognize that. Help us to be aware of that and be thankful for it. Help us to seek your goodness in all things, even the things that are hard and difficult and just don't make any sense. Help us to prioritize your presence. Father, we need your presence in our lives more than we need anything. And help us to, like David, respond in a way where it's almost like such a heavy thirst for you that it's like if we didn't have water for weeks and days on end. That it's like we can't sleep at night because we're so overwhelmed and consumed with this idea that you are worthy of all. And you are worthy of wonder and honor. And we know that, Father, but we ask for faith to believe that. We ask for faith to put into practice in our lives things that are good and things that point us back to you. And I pray that you would do that among your people today. Amen.